Luke chapter 2, verse 21. We're going to continue chronologically going through the life of Jesus, and he's still an infant, so we got a long ways to go. You know, the Christmas story is pretty, we hear it every year, don't we? We're really familiar with the angels coming and announcing the birth. We're really familiar with the birth story itself, right? I mean, some of you could even recite it. We know the story of the shepherds coming. We know the wise men. That's a great story, right? We all know that story well. We know the drama of Herod, King Herod, slaying the babies in Bethlehem because he felt a threat to his kingdom. And we know all the drama that goes into that. And then Christmas Sunday is over and a book gets closed on that season of our life for 11 months. And those stories kind of go by the wayside for a time. And we miss the story of Joseph and Mary in this narrative and Simeon and Anna. We miss all of that. In fact, growing up, I don't think I ever heard a sermon on Anna. I read it in the Bible as I read through the Bible, but I never was preached about Simeon and Anna. And I don't think I'm any better for it because there's a lot of rich meat in this next passage of Scripture that will take a few weeks to go through, and I'm looking forward to it. Basically, Luke is validating or giving evidence for what he's already presented. He's presented Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's saying that he's the creator of all things. He's God Almighty. And now he's going to give some evidence testimony, some real life proof to these claims that he's been making. God's word is true, right? I'm not saying that we're going to add anything to it, but that's what God is doing through this passage. And if you take a look at the law from the Old Testament, you know that any matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if you go into a court of law today and you have two or three eyewitnesses, it's a pretty accepted fact, whatever they say in agreement, that that's the truth. And the judge and jury will make their determination based on that, and that's really credible testimony. But what do you want to know about those witnesses? You want to know that they're trustworthy, right? I mean, do you want just anybody's testimony? Do you want just anybody's thoughts? We want to know that we have valid testimony, testimony that is true, righteous people, if you will. And so he carefully goes through here and gives us several people testifying to these things. The first one that we're going to do today is Joseph and Mary's testimony. Next week, we'll try to cover Simeon's testimony, Lord willing, and then Anna, her testimony. And then the last person we'll look at is God's testimony himself on what the Scripture says through the Word here. And now, what about these witnesses? Joseph and Mary, the Bible says in Matthew 1:19 that Joseph was a righteous man. God commended Joseph as a righteous man. He didn't just put on righteousness like the Sadducees and Pharisees, did they? The Sadducees were real liberal in their theology, weren't even sure that it was the Word of God, didn't know about the resurrection. They just didn't buy into all that. They were the liberal arm of the government, if you will. And the Pharisees, they had the legalistic part of it, and they were missing it because it was all a show, all outside stuff. And they weren't paying attention to the heart of the law, what God's word was really saying. They just put on the outward appearance of all of that. That wasn't Joseph. Joseph saw the law for what it was, that it was convicting him of sin. Joseph seen that, and he had true righteousness because he had a penitent heart and received the gift of God, believing that the Messiah was to come. You with me? So Joseph was commended by God as righteous. And Mary, in chapter 1, verse 47 of Luke, said, "My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and in my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Amen. Y'all were paying attention a few weeks ago. Praise God, because that means that Mary knew God as her Savior. We'll talk about the importance of that a little more later on, but that lends her credibility and her testimony in this. And then it certainly commends Simeon. If you look down in verse 25, it says he was righteous and devout. That was the character of Simeon. He also believed, knew his sin and believed God as Savior, and the Messiah was on his way. Anna, if you read the characterization that God gives Anna through Luke, you see that she was perhaps one of the great, most righteous women in Israel, if you read through her qualifications. And then God himself is a witness at the end. Does God need any credibility, have any credibility gap? No, he's not righteous. He is righteousness, right? It's not that he is righteous because he's done something. It is his nature. He is the standard for righteousness. So he certainly has all the credibility. So as we go through this, we're going to see their testimony. We're going to see what it's all about. I want to also show you as we get through this first part of this introduction that Mary and Joseph were meticulous. As we look at this, they were meticulous. Let me remind you, they are just kids by our definition, aren't they? Maybe 13, 14 years old. Joseph might have been 15. Mary was young. Joseph was young. But look at the careful attention that they placed to the law in this passage. Verse 21, when it came time to circumcise him, the law of God specified that baby boys needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was the law of God. And when it came time to do it, they did it. They carefully obeyed God's law. Verse 22, it says, when the time of their purification came, according to the law of Moses. So they were carefully obeying the law on Mary's purification. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what custom of the law required. They were bringing Jesus to fulfill the law at that point. And then verse 29, they did everything required in the law of God. I want to give you the point to this part of the message. Are you ready? Everybody listening? Faith shows up in obedience. Write that down in your Bible if you have a pen. Faith shows up in obedience. James puts it clearly in James 2:26. He says, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith shows up in obedience. We see the character and heart of Mary and Joseph because of their careful observation to obey what God said. God said it, they did it. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't try to figure out more. They just went and did as God said. They obeyed the law of God. And that's a great credit to their testimony here. So basically, their testimony by the parents, by Mary and Joseph, are in two parts. First, by the circumcision and naming. We'll talk about that for a few moments, all right? And then the purification that came later on in verse 22. So let's recap. Let's read through this passage and then we'll go back verse by verse. Verse 21 says, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. We see from this passage that the circumcision and naming, and I just want to do a two-second recap on circumcision. Remember, circumcision had a couple of reasons behind it. Circumcision, first of all, was to protect the nation, right? We know that circumcision protected the nation from diseases. ladies had in the time of Jesus. The Jewish nation had the lowest rate of cervical cancer of any other nation on the planet. So God used it kind of to preserve the nation. There was a physical cleansing that happened through the act of circumcision. We have modern hygiene and all of that today, so it's a little different in our society today, but that helped preserve the nation all the way back to the days of Abraham in a physical sense. But also, and more importantly, was the spiritual necessity for circumcision. You see, sinners beget sinners. Does that make sense? So this was an illustration, an object lesson. We know God's the master teacher. He always uses everything to teach us more of who he is, right? God walked through the garden and going to the cross, right, going to Gethsemane, and used the vines to teach them the lesson about the fruit trees. You are the branch, I'm the vine, you are the branches, bear fruit in me, and all of those teachings. He was also on that mountain with the Pharisees, and he looked over to the tombs, and he said, "You are whitewashed tombs." He had a fig tree. Everything Jesus had, he used as a spiritual lesson. He was a master teacher. Well, circumcision is a lesson in that, that we beget sinners, that in the core of our being, in the most sensitive areas of our body, we have a sin lesson, that we pass on sin from generation to generation. We've never beget a holy one that was without sin. Anybody have children here that were absolutely perfect from childbirth? Not a one of us. And that's the way it is. We beget sinners. And God is saying, we need a spiritual cleansing in the deepest part of our being, and I don't want you to forget it. So here's the seal of the covenant, and that was circumcision. And then later on, he draws an even more explicit command. He says, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Our hearts are full of deceit and wickedness, the Bible says. So wicked, who can know it? And God says we need to cut that sin out of there. All the selfishness, all the junk that plagues us, all the stuff that we deal with that causes us to yearn for sin, cut it out and throw it away. It's called radical amputation. Circumcise your hearts and let them focus on me. So circumcision played a vital part. But Jesus didn't have any sin. So why was he circumcised? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, until you read Galatians 4:4. Turn over there with me to Galatians 4:4. Say amen when you get there. Galatians 4:4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's after Corinthians and Romans. Galatians 4:4. We got one amen. Got several amens. All right, we'll read it then. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. What's the next three words? Born under law. Jesus Christ didn't come here and say, I'm above the law. I don't have to do what the law requires, did he? He was born of a woman, not born of a man, so he didn't have the sin nature passed on to him. We talked about that a lot before, but he was born under law. And God ensured that through Jesus as an adult, as a child, he never sinned on anything, but he kept the spirit of the law perfectly, even as an infant. He was circumcised because that's what God said to do in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law perfectly, and that's why he was circumcised. Why was he baptized? Well, he tells us himself why he was baptized. He went to John. Can you imagine Pastor David being out in a creek somewhere around here and Jesus walking down saying, baptize me? I'd say, no, 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 you baptize me. Just what John said. I don't want to baptize you. I want you to baptize me, right? And he said, no, John, I need you to baptize me because I want to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus didn't come here to do a half-butt job, did he? He came here to do the whole job. All the righteousness was fulfilled through him. Do you know why that is? We have some great doctrines of the church. I want you to be educated believers. I want you to have an answer in season and out of season. He came that he could and fulfilled all of that so that he could pay the debt of sin on the cross. What are the wages of sin, church? Death. You need to pay the death penalty for your sin. Actually, better than that, the death penalty needs to be paid for your sin. You're either going to choose, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have chosen by default. How many of you know computer defaults certain answers, right? So by default, by not saying Jesus is my Savior and Lord and accepting that free gift, by default, you choose to pay the penalty for your own sin. And that penalty is going to be eternal separation in the lake of fire forever and ever in hopeless despair. There will be no escape whatsoever. Or, since Jesus Christ came, fulfilled all the law, did all the righteous things perfectly. See, if a guilty man sins and justice is served, death is paid. The curse of sin is still upon him. But when a righteous man dies for sinners, the curse of sin for the whole, everybody is broken, the Bible says. The curse of sin is broken by the deeds of a righteous man. And he paid that penalty for us, and he made sure that everything was in order to do what God required, that that penalty would be paid once and for all, forever. And that's called the doctrine of substitution. He took our place on the cross. We should die for our own sins, but in substitution, Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the doctrine of what? Doctrine of substitution. Substitute sacrifice. And that leads us to the next doctrine. Two doctrines here I want to cover. All right, we've talked about this one in the past. It's the doctrine of imputation. Write that down if you can. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Big words, we'll explain them. So you got the doctrine of substitution that says Jesus died in our place, but the doctrine of imputation says that his righteousness was put on my account. My sins were placed on him on the cross. So he was a substitute for my sacrifice, the penalty for sin, and all my sin was transferred to him, and he took my sin on the cross, and I received his righteousness. It's a commercial term. I give Keith money at Chick-fil-A. He gives me a chicken sandwich, right? That's a transfer. Jesus Christ, I give him my sin, and in exchange, he gave me his righteousness. Not just some righteousness, perfect righteousness. All righteousness. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's give God praise for his righteousness. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we have three things so far in this little bit of scripture. We have faith without works is dead. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You have the doctrine of substitution where he paid my sacrifice for me. He was the sacrifice for me. And the doctrine of imputation, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we receive the righteousness of God credited on our account. We can't get to heaven on our own good works. We have to have the righteousness of Jesus credited to us in order to get there. And that's what that doctrine is about. And then we have something interesting here. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, right? When it came time to circumcise him, they named him. We talked about this a little bit with John the Baptist. I'm getting the hiccups. Excuse me. Sorry. So... So we on the eighth day, it was custom to name the child. And they used the circumcision ceremony, right? Nowadays, they take the little baby into the room and nobody's there but the doctor and the nurse. But back then, they had witnesses, 12 to 15 witnesses. They had the priest that did the circumcision. The parents were there. It was a celebration. And they named the child, remember? Well, it wasn't a hard name to pick. Gabriel told him what to name the child, right? But I want to talk to you about this name because this name has such amazing meaning. Do you realize that Jesus means Jehovah saves? Jesus means Yahweh saves? Jesus is God saves. And what is so amazing, what's so important in that name is it reveals to us the very character and the very nature of God. We think of God as being this tyrant sometimes. I'm not saying all of us, but a very normal response to people, if you go outside of the church and sometimes in the church, certainly in the counseling room, we'll say, who do you think God is? And the one of the first things that always pops up is judgmental. Or God hates me. Or God is mean. You know why that is? Because every other God we've ever invented has either been hostile or passive. Hostile or passive. The best thing the world can hope for is that their God is just sleeping somewhere, not paying attention. That's the best thing. Otherwise, you have gods like Molech, who has arms out here and they heat him to white hot and they sacrifice children to him because they're trying to appease him. Or the sun god, so we try to appease the sun god so that he will make it warm and not cold or whatever. And so there's all kinds of tyrant gods throughout the nations. And how many of you know what the scripture says about that? The scripture says that the way of the transgressor is hard, that the ways of Satan, he's a tough master, that his way, he's there to pounce on you. He's there to make it difficult for you. You serve Satan, you have a tough master. He is a tyrant. He will not only take your wealth and your health and your happiness and your joy and your peace and your prosperity and your life. He will want your life at the end. You look at all these celebrities who have worshiped Satan publicly. They've sold. One guy says, I sold my soul to rock and roll, and he is dead. You can sell your soul to the devil. You can serve him, and he may give you fame, but he'll also give you drugs and everything else to strip away any joy that could possibly come, and then he'll take your life. But God of all creation, Jehovah God, Yahweh, the God that we worship and praise, is not like that. He is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He loves to bless you. He loves to help you and discipline you like a father does. He loves to care for you and nurture you and hold you at night and comfort you. When you're lonely, he shows up. When you're in prison, he comes and ministers. It doesn't matter what God is, what you're doing. God loves to pour out grace upon grace, like the ocean waves coming in, grace upon grace and new grace. That's what the truth is about God. And Jesus' name reveals his saving nature. His saving nature. The Catholics think that God is really tough. That God, you know, is a reluctant savior. That he will save some people, but he's reluctant to do so. They have an attitude like, you deserve that. You did that, you deserve it, and now God is reluctant to save you. And Jesus, he's a little softer, but he's still a reluctant Savior. So you have to go through Mary, who is like a mom, and she's softy, and you can pray to her and gain access to God the Father through the Son, because she'll go to Jesus, and who can deny his mom, right? And then he'll go to God, and if you might, if there's enough entreaty made for you, you might be saved, right? How much assurance is in that, praise God? None, right? Jesus, his nature is to save you. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son, the father. Let me just give you just a little bit of background. Middle and Eastern men never hurry anywhere. In fact, it's a disgrace if a Middle Eastern man hurries. It's like he don't have his act together, he doesn't have his family under control, and he has to rush around and do things. So they kind of mosey, especially in the courtyard, you know, in the markets and stuff. Middle Eastern men will never hurry. They'll just kind of wander around and have their servants do things. They might send their servants in haste, but of course I would never have to rush as a Middle Eastern man because it's an honor-shame culture. And it is not to my honor to rush for anything. It would be to my shame to rush. Well, God, the God of all creation, he gave us this story in the Bible. And he says, while his son was a long way off, and by the way, he couldn't see him, right? I always had this picture like he had this long driveway, right? And he saw his son turn the corner, but that wasn't it at all. He was so far off, he had just left the pig pen, and he apparently had servants keeping an eye on this kid. And he said, your son's returning to you. You're not going to believe it, but he's on his way home. And the father, it says in the Greek there, it says that he sprinted to his son. He ran with everything he had. Middle Eastern men don't do that. That would have been a terrible shame. The religious leaders sitting around listening to this story would have went, he's running? That's disgusting. But how do Middle Eastern men run if they have these robes on? So he had to, excuse my legs, he had to pick his robe up, right, and gird it up around him and keep hold of it. And you never show your legs as a Middle Eastern man. Ever. That was like ultimate humility. But God didn't care. He ran, he girded himself up, and he ran as fast as his legs would cover him, take him through town. Everybody saw the father running to the son. The town, especially the Pharisees, they would be like, this boy's repenting, that's a good thing. Now he'll have to come sit at the gate and maybe have to wait 3 days in public disgrace as we heap scorn upon him, and that's the right thing to do. But no, the father runs and gets the boy and protects him from all the scorn being heaped upon him from the townspeople. He gets to protect him from all the insults that might be. He says, this is my son. I'll take the insults. You give me the insults. I'm going to protect my son as I walk him back to my house where he'll be safe. He didn't wait for the boy to get to the edge of his property and wait in shame. God isn't about shame. The devil is about shame. Satan will bring your sins up to punish you, to say, are you a true Christian? But the nature of God is salvation. The nature of God is to save. Have a right view of God. God doesn't want to beat you up over your sin. He once sent his son while we were yet sinners. He loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He saved you from all of that stuff. And that's the next point of the sermon. The nature of God, the nature of Jesus is to save us. So we have faith without works is dead. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. We have the doctrine of substitution that Jesus Christ paid our penalty. We have the doctrine of imputation that he who knew no sin became sin for us and we got his righteousness. And now we know the nature of God is to save, not to be a reluctant savior. That is false theology from the pits of hell. Jesus said one more thing. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he was doing here. He's not a reluctant savior. Let's move on to the purification. So we have, and I always read this until I studied it thoroughly. I always read this on the eighth day when it came time to circumcise him. They named him Jesus. And then Mary did her purification thing and so on. But this was two different events. The circumcision and naming was one event that happened on the eighth day. Because they were, we'll go to that passage in Leviticus chapter 12. And then they came back, I think it was 30 days later, and did the purification. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 12. It says, the Lord said to Moses, who said it? The Lord said it. Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son shall be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So let's just keep reading. Just as she was unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. So that was what they were doing at the temple the first time, getting Jesus circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. And notice this. She gives birth to a daughter for 2 weeks. The woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. So she would go to the tabernacle at the end of whatever prescribed period was given there, and she would offer the appropriate sacrifice. And if we kept reading down below, the sacrifice in verse And verse 6 down toward the bottom is a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. So she had to, the system of Judaism was that the sin was constantly before them. Whether they were meditating on the Sabbath day, they meditated on the Sabbath day, were they meditating on God's law? They were considering the Sabbath day, right? The Sabbath day was the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy. You couldn't work on the Sabbath day. You couldn't carry things on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day, but maybe walk to the tabernacle if it wasn't too far away. And you had to meditate on the law of God. There were certain things prescribed for the Sabbath day. You had to think about God's law, and you had to think about how you've broken God's law. Not only have you broken the Sabbath day in one way or another, somehow you've done that sometime in your life, but all the laws above it you violated against God, all the laws below it you violated against men, and your sin was always before you. On the day of Rosh Hashanah, you had to go through these rituals and offer sacrifices for your sin. When a baby was born, it had to be circumcised as a remembrance of the sin of bringing sinners into the world. If you had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you had to atone for your sin in special holidays. Every day they had sin offerings unto the Lord. It was constantly, the religion of Judaism kept the sin constantly before the people. All the time your sin was before you. The penalty for your sin to do one thing, to show you that you couldn't keep the law, it's impossible. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. It's impossible to keep the whole law. And to show you your need for someone who could. To show you your need for a Savior to deliver you from that. And that was what the whole emphasis of God's law was. Can you imagine having your firstborn baby and immediately being faced with not being able to go to the temple because I'm unclean? That was what Mary was faced with. That's what every woman in her celebration, in this wonderful time of her life, she was separated from God as a reminder of sin. It didn't matter what they were faced with in their life. Everything pointed back to sin, uncleanness, not being able to go to the temple, not keeping a vow correctly and having to pay another sin offering and all of this stuff, all of it pointing to a Savior one day that could deliver them forever. There's a lot more there we could unpack in that passage of Scripture. But the point of this is that Jesus fulfilled the law so that you don't have to. That's why we don't have sacrifices anymore like this. The sacrifice we offer today is one of praise and worship, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord, that we deny our flesh and do what He requires in day-to-day stuff. So now it's different. We don't have to go through all of those rituals and all of that stuff. Jesus fulfilled the law so that we don't have to. Amen. And that's the purification. Exodus 13 said, firstborn male, as we talked about earlier, the firstborn male belonged to the Lord, right? Okay? So if you were a Levite, you served in a Levite in the culture because that was your duty. In every other firstborn male, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, he had to be redeemed with 5 shekels of silver, which were several days' wages. So even our Redeemer was redeemed, in a sense, because he was born under the law. Isn't that an amazing picture of what was happening here? And so they gave the 5 shekels of silver. Mary gave the offering. It says here, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons, because you only gave a lamb if you were wealthy. You could afford a lamb. And Mary and Joseph weren't wealthy, but they weren't destitute, because in Numbers chapter 18, it says that if you were destitute, you could give a tenth of 6 gallons of flour. How much of a flour that would be, I don't know. You could give that as your sin offering, and you could purify your childbearing through the flour offering. So we know that they weren't destitute, they weren't real rich. We know from this passage right here that the wise men hadn't showed up yet, right? Because if the wise men had showed up by now and they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they would have been considered wealthy, and their own conscience would have made them pay the higher, have the lamb and offer more sacrifices. So we know that the wise men hadn't showed up yet. So Jesus is our only answer. He is our only answer to your sin and sacrifice, and we see that through this passage. The last thing I want us to see today, and just very quickly through this passage, brother, you can come as we close, is that they were so careful to go through the law of God and do everything that was required. And we have to see that we have to come to God God's way. Do you see that from the scripture? What if Jesus had been sacrificed on the seventh day or the ninth day? That wasn't what the law of God said. What if Moses had said, God, I know what you're saying about the ark, but I don't believe you, and so I'm not going to build the ark. What would have happened? Right? What if the Israelites would have said, you know, Moses, I hear what you're saying about God, but have you ever tried to clean blood off of a doorpost? That's kind of gross, so we're not going to put the blood on the doorpost, right? What would have happened? What if the widow, we studied Elijah in Sunday school, we know that there was a massive famine in the land, right? And Elijah went out and said, God said, Elijah, I want you to go to the river, Jordan River. I want you to be in this cave, and I'm going to take care of you. What if Elijah would have said, God, you know, I know you'll provide for me, but those caves, they don't make those cave beds like they used to, and they're just not that comfortable, so I'm going to go to the embassy suites there. They have a breakfast. They'll take care of me, right? What if Elijah wouldn't have done what God would have said? He would have starved to death and died, right? What if the widow that God sent Elijah too, she had a cake, enough flour to make one more cake of bread. Her and her son were going to eat it, and then she said we were going to die. And Elijah said, now I want you to do something different with that cake. I want you to make that cake, and then I want you to give it to me, and I'm going to eat it. And then God says he'll take care of you. He didn't promise her anything. But we know that the oil and the cake, and the flour never ran out miraculously for the whole rest of the famine. What if she said, Elijah, I hear you. I know you're a great man of God, but I don't think God's going to do that. So I'm going to make this cake, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to what? Die. So you see from this passage, we have to come to God God's way. Cain and Abel prove this point perfectly. Abel, right? They both had sacrifices they brought to the Lord. God said, you got to come to me with a lamb. You got to come and bring a lamb and blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It didn't say, you got to squeeze some oranges and you got to get some grapes and squeeze them, right? And we're going to let the juice from the oranges purify you from sin, right? That's not what the word says. That's not what God said. But Abel brought an offering that God had said, and he presented to the Lord just like the Lord said. And God accepted that offering because he did what God said. Cain, he brought an offering of his fruit. And he said, God, I'm going to give you these strawberries and these oranges and these apples. And I hope you like them. Right? And God said he didn't accept the offering. Cain went away angry. And the Bible says his face was downcast. He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Why are you so downcast? That's depression, by the way. Why are you so sad? You see, if you do what the Lord requires, if you do what you know is right, if you're obedient to the Lord, you may not feel like it. You may wake up in the morning and be depressed. You may wake up in the morning and stretch and go, it's snowing outside. I don't want to go out there. But God says, I want you to get up. I want you to go to work today. I have somebody for you to witness to. You may not even know that. I want you to get up and go to church. I know that you have all that stuff to do, but I want you to go spend 3 or 4 hours at church today. I want you to fellowship with my people. You're going to draw strength from that you don't even know you had. This is important. I ordained this day for you. But God, I was up till 3 o'clock last night on that client's project, and I'm just tired. Feelings follow obedience. Feelings follow obedience. Some of us are in a muck and mire in our life because of sin. Some people have serious sin issues in their life. They're not putting God's stuff first. God says, I want you to give 10% of your offerings. and I will throw open the floodgates of 10% of your income, and I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. That isn't a suggestion. That's not something the pastor makes up. That's not something that theologians have dreamed up to fleece the congregation. There are many people who do that, who do fleece congregations. But this is what the word of the Lord is. And we have to come to God God's way. And the first step is through salvation. If you think you can get to heaven by what they teach at the Hindu temple, with their 430 million gods that they worship, have you seen those bumper stickers that say coexist? How many of you have seen those? Raise your hands. You see, they think there's many ways to God. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And listen carefully. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man can come to the Father but by me. And you know what? There is a way that seems right to every man. And the Bible says those ways end in death. You can worship those 430 million gods. God will let you. He isn't going to demand your love. He does tell you to repent. He does command you to repent. But he gave you a choice to love him or not to love him. He created you. He loves you. And he wants you to love him and obey him, because he created you and designed you, and he knows what's best for you. He knows the way out of those sleepless nights. He knows the way that you need to follow to provide for your family. He knows when the rent is due and the bills are short and you have more bills than you have months. How many of you have been in that situation? Right? He knows the pathway for you to take. So this doesn't only apply to salvation. We have to come to God's way. We have to come to God God's way through salvation, through Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. But we have to do the rest of life God's way. That's what taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following him is all about. Do you get the connection here? Do you get the connection that we have to serve God God's way? Our feeling, our heart is going to lead us away from the cross. It's going to say, you deserve a day off. You deserve resting and not going to church. You've worked hard at this. You've done this. You've done that. You deserve that. You deserve this. You know what? Your family's dependent on you. Your heart will lead you away from God. But you deny that. You deny that. You pick up your cross. Even when you don't feel like it, you deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow Jesus. You do it God's way.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.